We're going to read from God's Word now, as we find it in the book of Hebrews, and in the chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament Scriptures, and the chapter 7. We have read some portions from Hebrews in or around this part of the book over the last number of meetings, and we come again to Hebrews this morning. The chapter 7, we're going to read from the second half of this chapter, commencing with the verse 14, Hebrews 7 and the verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment, going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. We'll end there at the close of the chapter, and we trust that God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts today. Jesus Christ is messenger, mediator, and monarch. That is just another way of saying that he is prophet, priest, and king. These three aspects of his work being clearly established in the Scriptures and readily acknowledged by Reformed theology. The priesthood of Christ is a theme, the ground of which is carefully laid in the Old Testament, and the detail of which is developed in the New, most notably in the epistle to the Hebrews. A priest is one who was appointed to act for others in things pertaining to God. This function can only be fulfilled ultimately and acceptably by Jesus Christ himself. It is the Shorter Catechism which sets down most succinctly what is involved in the priesthood of Christ. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And if you examine what the framers of the Catechism say, you will discover that there are two parts to this work. those two parts are not to be divorced one from another, but they are sufficiently distinct to be considered each in his own right. And so we want to do that in the time that remains this morning. We have already, over the past week or so, given attention to one aspect of the priestly work of Christ, but we want to reflect again briefly today on the completed work of Christ on the cross. And that's the first thing, his completed work on the cross. The sacrificial death of Christ is, of course, in view very much in the verses that we have read already today. In so many ways, this work was different from and superior to the Old Testament priestly functions. In fact, we must say that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely unique. It was absolutely unique. And I suggest to you that it was unique in three ways. First of all, it was unique in its purity. In its purity. Under the Old Testament system, the priest was required to offer a sacrifice not only for those whom he represented, but also for himself. For himself. If we just turn the page in Hebrews and look at the beginning of chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5 begins with these words, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is emphasizing the point that the priest is making an offering not just for the sins of others, but for his own sins. He was himself a sinner. Oh, he may have worn the priestly robe, but the stain of sin was still upon him. You can see how this is played out in practice. Take, for example, what happened on the great day of atonement, the day that the priest was to present himself in the Holy of Holies. What must he do? Well, we are told what he must do if we go back to the early part of the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, and to the chapter 16. And of course, the reference that is made in this chapter is to Aaron, who was, of course, the high priest at this time. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 6. And that verse reads, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." Only after attending to this, only after this, was Aaron able to proceed with the ceremonies of the scapegoat and the offering whose blood was to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. But it is different with Christ. It is different with Christ. His sacrifice was by one who was himself perfect. He had no need of personal atonement. He was pure. He was spotless. He was free from sin in all his being. And of course, we have reference made to that in Hebrews chapter 7, towards the end in verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's." Christ, in the offering that he made, was altogether different. Unholy sinners stand in need of a holy priest and a pure sacrifice. And I say to you, my friend, here today, what we do not have in ourselves, and what we can never have, no matter our intentions or endeavors, we must have in Him. Or we will not be accepted. We will not be accepted by the God who is of purer eyes than to behold sin. And so my question to you today is simply this: are you resting in the sacrifice of Christ? Are you depending upon the pure sacrifice of the spotless Lamb? This sacrifice, this work, was unique in its purity. It was also unique in its payment. It was unique in its payment. See, these Old Testament sacrifices were to make restitution. To make restitution for the sins of the people. They taught the way of salvation through the death of an innocent victim. But the blood of sheep and the blood of goats, and indeed the blood of any of these other animals that were offered on designated days, could not take away sin. Couldn't do it. Of course, we have confirmation of that even in the Old Testament scriptures. I think of those words in the little book of Micah, near the end of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6. And the verse 6, Micah 6 and verse 6 says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" These are all rhetorical questions. And of course, by implication, the answer is the Lord will not be pleased with any of these things. No matter how substantial or significant the offering made, as we understand it and as we view it, it will not satisfy the requirement of a holy God. God has no pleasure in these sacrifices. But it is different with Christ. It is different with Christ. His sacrifice could actually pay the price for sin and remove that sin. His death, his atoning sacrifice, was the basis on which God could declare sinners to be righteous. Oh, what a blessed sacrifice it was. The price has been paid. Redemption has been secured for the people of God. It is eternal redemption, as the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us. And it is by the blood, the precious, pure blood of God's Son. By that blood he purchased the church. And the ransom has been paid, and a perfect satisfaction has been made. Believer, in this gathering this morning, remember that you have not been redeemed with any corruptible things, even things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The book of Acts reminds us that this is the church. We who are God's people are part of that church which he has purchased with his own blood. Rejoice in that, believer. Never lose sight of the debt that you owe to Christ. He has paid it all. You owe everything to him. And my dear friend, in this meeting this morning, if you are not a believer, if you are yet in your sins, if you are trusting in anything but the blood of Christ, you are trusting in something that cannot pay the price of your sins, I say to you, do not trust in your good works. Do not trust in the church. Do not trust in the forms of religion. Flee away to Christ. Come to that place where you have a personal relationship with him, where you have received him by faith, and where you are trusting him as the one who has made a perfect satisfaction for you. The promise of God's word is that if you come sincerely, if you come honestly, if you come with all your heart, he will not turn you aside. He will not reject you. He will receive you. The work that Christ has performed is unique. It is unique in its purity and its payment, and it is also unique in its perfection. It is unique in its perfection. You see, the sacrifices of those earthly priests were incomplete. They were offered again and again and again. If you had been able to go to Jerusalem, you would discover that the fire on the great altar of sacrifice never went out. It was always burning. And on a high Sabbath such as the Passover, hundreds of thousands of lambs would be offered. Go inside to the temple, and you will see there was no chair. And that was symbolic of the fact that the priest's work was never done. There was always more to do. He could never sit down. But it is different. It is different with Christ. The sacrifice of Christ was perfect. It was complete. It did not need to be offered again. And of course, there are those who suggest that it needs to be offered over and over again. But that is not the teaching of God's Word. This is a perfect sacrifice. And we get indication of that when we read in Hebrews chapter 10, and we break in at verse 12, what does it say? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He sat down because his work was done. His work was done. How terrible. How terrible to gaze upon those who in this present age are seeking to earn their salvation. They are constantly striving and struggling for some way to satisfy God. Chasing after this or chasing after that. Trying to make themselves better, trying to improve themselves as God would gaze upon them. Yet there's a remarkable inconsistency in what they're doing if you think about it. Those same folk would never think of taking down their paintbrush and making their own additions to the work of some great artist, some great masterpiece. There it is, it's finished, it's complete, it's perfect. And yet those folk, they believe that they can add something to the work of Christ. That they need to add something to this work that is perfect and complete and finished and final. Oh, I say to you, dear friend, if this is the road you're traveling, do not trust in the merit or value of your own endeavors in the matter of saving your soul. Away with such foolishness. Look instead to Christ. Your task is not to improve upon the work of Christ, but rather to rest in the sufficiency of that work. Because everything that needed to be done, Jesus Christ has done. He has done it. The Bible reminds us that His blood is sufficient to cleanse away all of our sins. Deals with everything that needs to be done. Well, this is the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a work that is absolutely unique. Of course, there are some very powerful applications of all of this for the people of God. Some time ago, I was interested to come across wonderful encouragements in the writing of the Puritan John Flavel. Some of the Puritans are rather difficult to read and to comprehend on occasions, but John Flavel is immensely practical in what he says and how he says it. And on one occasion he put this question. He said, has Christ offered up himself a sacrifice to God for us? If he has, then let us labor to get our hearts affected with such a sight of him. And he goes on and he puts a series of questions. He puts the question, first of all, believer, do you complain of the hardness of your heart and the lack of your love to Christ? Then behold him as offered up to God for you, and such a sight, if any in the world, will melt your hard heart. Oh, how important it is that we never lose sight of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us on the cross. He goes on, he puts another question. He says, are you too little touched and unaffected with the evil of sin? We live in an age where sin is little thought of. Certainly sin is not sin in the eyes of the world today. And the danger is that those who are believers become affected and infected with the spirit of the age. And we lose sight of just how evil a thing sin is. Flavel gives this illustration. He says, suppose your own father had been stabbed to the heart with a knife and his blood were upon it. Would you delight to see or endure to use that knife any more? Then he applies it. Sin is the knife that stabbed Christ to the heart. Surely you can never make light of that which lay so heavy upon the soul and body of Christ. Puts another question. Is your heart pressed down with despondency under the guilt of sin so that you wonder how such a sinner as you are can ever be pardoned? Maybe we've all been there at one time or another, burdened by a sense of our own sin. How could God ever forgive the sin that we have committed? And he answers the question, remember that no sin can stand before the efficacy of his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. And my friends, either the Bible is true or it's not. His blood cleanses from all sin. And then another question he says, do you find your heart fretting, disquieted and impatient under every petty cross and trial? And the answer, see how quietly Christ your sacrifice came to the altar, how meekly and patiently he stood under all the wrath of God and men together. This will silence and shame you. It isn't true to say that we are apt to become impatient. We think of the adversities that we're called upon to endure in this life. We do not minimize them, but how do they compare? How do they compare with what Jesus Christ endured on the cross? And the work that he performed in order to redeem lost sinners. The completed work of Christ on the cross. But then, the second thing is his continuing work at the throne. His continuing work at the throne. There's a second way in which Christ fulfills his priestly office, and that is, of course, by interceding for his people here and now. This work continues. This work is ongoing. In Hebrews chapter 7, we are shown this at verse 25. It says, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And again, the contrast is drawn here between Christ and the priest of the Old Testament age. That priest would carry on his duties for a certain time, but eventually he would die. He would be gone. That would be the end. But of course, Christ lives in the power of an endless life, and his priesthood continues. And he continues by interceding for his people. Now, this is not a supplemental work, but it's a consequential work. That means it is based upon the work of the cross. And the ministry of intercession should never be disassociated from the cross and from the atonement that was wrought there. They are but two aspects of the same redemptive work of Christ. What's involved, you might say? What's involved in this work of intercession? First of all, Christ presents himself before God in the name of his people and on their behalf. He presents himself before God on behalf of his people. In Hebrews 9 and the verse 28, we read these words, So Christ, verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the appearing of Christ on the cross. And in verse 28, we have the appearing of Christ in the future when he comes in glory. But look at verse 24. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he's presenting himself before God right now on behalf of his people. And secondly, when he is there, he presents his blood and his sacrifice as the ground of all the pleading that he will do on our behalf. The book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of Christ is now in heaven. It's in heaven. In Hebrews 12 and the verse 24, this is a section here where we have reference made to things that are in heaven. Hebrews 12:24 says, unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So, as the Savior is there to plead our cause, he does it by presenting his blood, and therefore his sacrifice to the Father. And as a result of this, he is able to intercede for us. He's able to present our prayers and our sacrifices, desiring that they may be received and granted, that they may be acceptable to God because of what Christ has done and is doing for us. Our prayers will never enter into heaven other than through the blood of Christ. Our works will never be acceptable to God other than through the blood of Christ and through the intercession of our Savior. In 1 Peter 2, and the verse 5, 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says this, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see, now, of course, as those who are part of the Church of Christ, we are all priests. New Testament church is a church of universal priesthood. The theologians call this the universal priesthood of believers. We are all priests unto God. We have all a work to do for the Lord. We are all to offer up sacrifice. But notice that verse says it is an offering up of spiritual sacrifice, not the old sacrifices of the animal. This is about spiritual work. This is about doing what we are required to do as those who are God's people, bringing our worship to the Lord, engaging in service, doing those things that are commanded us as believers. But the teaching of the verse is that all of these things are only acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's only through the mediation, only through the intercession of Christ, that these things can be accepted. We may think them ever so fine. We may look upon our works and think that we have done our best and we could have done no better. We may even take some pride in our accomplishments. But no matter how well they are viewed by human eyes, they are only ever acceptable to God through Christ and through the work that he has wrought and is even now working in his intercession. This is a most important matter. Let me emphasize that Christ intercedes, we might say, in two senses. He intercedes for each Christian. So, believer in this meeting this morning, Christ is interceding individually and personally for you. He relates to us as individuals. He takes care over us on a personal basis. A wonderful example of that in the case of Peter. And you know the story of Peter very well, how Peter grievously failed the Lord. And we have the Savior warning of that very thing in Luke chapter 22 Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I want to emphasize the thought that is here in verse 32, that the Savior is praying specifically and particularly for Peter. In verse 31, Satan hath desired to have you. That is plural. The you there in the original is a plural you. Because that's what Satan desires to do with each and every believer. He wants to sift us, wants to destroy us. But the Savior says in verse 32, I have prayed for thee, singular, that thy faith, singular, fail not, and when thou art converted. See, this is Christ referring specifically to Peter and assuring him that he is praying personally for him. Now I want to show you very clearly that the prayer of Christ did not fail. You might think it did. Peter disappointed the Lord. Peter grieved the Lord in a most awful manner. But his faith did not fail. He was made anew. He was a changed man. He was recommissioned to service. He was zealous as never before. And he was so wonderfully used on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. So Christ prayed that the faith of this man would not fail. And it did not. Did not. I say to you, believer, in this meeting, the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for you individually. Now, whatever your situation, however heavy the burden you have to bear, remember this, Jesus Christ is praying for you. He's interceding on your behalf. But not only does he intercede for each Christian, he also intercedes for the entire church. And that is surely the significance of the remarkable prayer that is set down in John chapter 17. This is the prayer of Christ for his church. And if you go through that chapter, you will find perhaps some things that surprise you. You will discover that as he prays for his church, he does not pray for worldly advancement. He does not pray for the absence of persecution and suffering. He does not pray that his people might be spared the cross. You go through the chapter, take time to study the chapter, and you will see what Christ wants for his church. We could just pick out one or two verses. Take, for instance, verse 13. He says, And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So Christ is praying that his people, his church, will know the experience of his joy. In other words, that their joy will not be a worldly joy, that it will not be a temporal joy, such as is subject to fade and flee away. But it will be lasting, it will be real, it will be seated in Christ. And after all, the Bible says we are to rejoice in the Lord. That's where our joy should lie. Not in these things that are so changeable. One minute we have them, the next minute they're gone. Our joy needs to be in Christ and in everything he provides for us. Look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So here's the Savior praying not that his church will be lifted out of the world. If that was the purpose of God in Christ for believers, then we would be immediately translated to heaven at the moment of our conversion. We are not. We are left here in this world. We're left here for a purpose. We're left to be witnesses. We're left to fulfill a heavenly commission. And so the Savior does not pray that we be taken out of this world. We're not to live our lives in isolation. We're to fulfill the challenge of the gospel in this world. But at the same time, the Savior prays that we should be kept from the evil. And of course, that's a valuable and vital prayer, that God's people be kept from the evil of the age. That we do not embrace it. That we do not take it to our bosom. and make it part of our experience, but that we are kept from it. There is a sense in which these words at the end of verse 15 could be translated differently. For the Savior might well have prayed that the people should be kept from the evil one. That's a perfectly valid translation in respect of Greek grammar. From the evil one. And so he's praying for our protection from the devil, from Satan, just in the same way that he prayed for Peter, as we have just seen. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So here's Christ praying for the sanctification of his people and his church, and indicating clearly that that comes about through the word of God. We are more and more sanctified. We are more and more made holy as the word of God comes more and more into our hearts and into our lives, and as those lives are ruled and regulated by the word. This is what Christ is praying for. You could go on through it here. If these are the things that Christ wanted for the church and prayed for the church, then, believer, these are the things we ought to want for the church. These are the things we ought to be praying for the church. And yet, if you take this chapter and you set it alongside the kind of prayers that we offer, how do they compare? How do they compare? What a challenge there is. What a challenge there is. I close by reminding you that the intercessory work of Christ is in itself a mighty incentive to steadfastness and faithfulness in prayer for us. And of course it is used in that way in the book of Hebrews, in the chapter 4 of Hebrews, at the end of that chapter. Notice the verse 14. We often look at verse 16, the last verse. Hebrews 4 and 16. And as I have said countless times, you will have tired of me saying it. When you read the word therefore, you should always go back. And verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Don't really get the full impact of the verse if you don't go back. Go back to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So the argument is, since we have a great high priest who is even now pleading our cause in glory, we have every incentive to go on praying and to be faithful and to be steadfast in prayer. And we've every incentive, too, to go on praying, because even though our prayers are weak and wavering, and even though there are times when our prayers are wrong, there is in Christ someone there at the right hand of the Father who is making those prayers acceptable to God, and who is enabling God the Father to look upon them with pleasure. Because he sees them through Christ his Son. He sees them through the blood. He sees them through the sacrifice that Christ has made. If any man sin, even in prayer, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Dear believer, in this meeting this morning, this Christ, this righteous one, is pleading your cause. And he's pleading your cause before the throne of his Father in glory. And he would say, as he said while he was here on this earth, addressing his Father, I know that thou hearest me always. Every intercession, believer, he makes for you will be heard. And the Father will not turn the Son aside. Oh, what joy there is in knowing this. My friend, do you know this Christ? Do you know him as your own? Are you rejoicing today because your Savior is at the right hand of his Father in glory? And he's even now praying for you.